Sam has prayed for us. Let us crack on. Over the past year or so, I think, every other Thursday, a small group of us have been gathering for training. We've been looking deeper at the Bible and reading some Christian books and that sort of thing. And over the past term, we've been reading a great book on the Reformation. One thing which is, a work that happened in the church over about 120 years, about 500 years ago. One of the things that stood out to us as we read this book on the Reformation, very old things, but it was how strongly people held to what they believed. Issues of faith and practice and what you did in church really, really mattered. In this last week, we came across this slide, which is a depiction of what happened when a bishop in Scotland tried to introduce a prayer book which was far more Roman Catholic in theology than the people wanted. The caption says this: "The archprelate, so the archbishop, of St Andrews in Scotland, reading the new service books in his pontificalibus," which is his get-up, this is the important bit, "assaulted by men and women with cricket stools, sticks and stones." You can see there are pictures of people throwing stuff at the guy as he tried to read out this prayer book. The bishop up the road heard of this, and the next week he had the same job. He had to introduce the prayer book into his congregation. And he did so with a pair of loaded pistols pointed at the congregation. Now, friends, I have nothing under here. I promise you that. And while I felt a lot safer down at St Nick's because all their pews are kind of locked down to the ground and our chairs aren't, I'm very, very confident that nothing's going this way and nothing's going to be coming that way during this sermon. I raise it not because of fear of things flying through the air, but because the subject we're talking about today, baptism, is something about which people have very strong views. Sometimes those views have caused difficulties, which is incredibly sad because at its heart, baptism is a sign of unity. I want us to kind of hold today to an image of baptism. I want us to try and think of it as a diamond. It's like a diamond. It's precious. It's beautiful. And like a good diamond, it has baptism has many sides to it, many facets to it. We read those, as we'll see in a moment, as we go through the Bible, and baptism is spoken about in different ways. The light of the gospel shines through baptism, and depending on how we turn it and how we look at it, we see different truths of the gospel made very clear. One of the things that has become very clear to me over the past few weeks in both thinking about this subject and talking to lots of people about it is that we all bring quite significant assumptions and presuppositions to our understanding of baptism. Those presuppositions, things that we assume are just true and self-evident, may have come from the traditions we've grown up with, or from our reading of the Bible in a particular way, or our reaction against things that we've seen done in churches which we are worried about. As people living in the 21st century, all of us have been deeply impacted, we can't help but have been deeply impacted, by the last 200 years of individualism, where the individual person has become the primary unit of life rather than the family or the community that we might be part of. We think that as individuals, my choice is paramount. My decisions, my rights, my decisions, that is the very essence of who I am, what I do. And that has become part of our culture. I'm not placing any value judgment on that. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm simply saying that we can't escape the fact that we think first and foremost of the individual. That's just the culture that we live in. So to return to our illustration of baptism being like a diamond, we have this diamond and the light of the gospel shines through it in different ways, and we are all wearing glasses as we look at that diamond. And depending on our backgrounds, depending on our culture, depending on the things we're reacting against, our glasses have different tints to them. They're different tinted glasses. Some of us have blue glasses, and certain things in baptism shine very brightly to us. Others of us are wearing red glasses, and certain things shine very brightly when we look at baptism. We're all wearing glasses. And sometimes the glasses we all wear mean that there are some things that we can see things which aren't really there in baptism. I don't know if this surprises you. It certainly surprised me as I looked into it. But the Bible doesn't appear to ever link baptism with a public proclamation and declaration of an individual's faith. In one or two cases, we heard one read by Michael earlier, we have examples of baptisms that are done publicly. But more often than not, the examples we have are where baptism is done with a small group of people or done privately. And yet for many people today, the big thing about baptism is that it is a sign of standing with Jesus and publicly declaring that, inviting friends and family that they might come and hear that we stand with Jesus. Now, there is nothing wrong with wanting to stand with Jesus and publicly declare that. It's a great thing, in fact. And I think that the public declaration of standing with Jesus is a consequence of what baptism does actually signify. I raise it, though, because maybe our glasses have caused us to see something as major and a controlling aspect of baptism when actually it's a smaller and more consequential feature of it. And I give that as an example, simply to show we're all wearing glasses. Add to that the fact that the Bible doesn't say or doesn't offer commands or instructions about many details of baptism that we would like clear instructions over. When to baptize, where to baptize, how to baptize, even, I would argue, who to baptize. But do you see, therefore, the need for an open hand and a gracious heart? My hope and prayer is that we might listen to God's word together. We might examine our own glasses, our assumptions and backgrounds. That we might consider how we as a church family might live out the unity we have in Jesus that baptism points us to. And that we might leave here today more aware of God's grace and his love and his power, which is so symbolized and enacted in baptism. With that by way of introduction, I want us to ask some of the questions that we did last time of the Lord's Supper and ask them of baptism as well. Firstly, what is it? Well, remember, same as the Lord's Supper, baptism is a sacrament, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. The outward signs, the things that are there, are water and being baptized into the name of God. Of Jesus, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the instruction given by Jesus in Matthew 28. The word baptize is a direct transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. The word has a range of meanings. It can mean immerse or plunge. It can mean to wash or dip. It has a sense of being overwhelmed or overcome by water. For example, in Luke 11, Jesus is criticized by a Pharisee because he didn't baptize before a meal. And it's not talking about he didn't have a bath, it's that he didn't do the ceremonial washing before the meal. Jesus speaks of his death being a baptism. So the nature of the word doesn't tell us everything about what baptism is or how it should be done. But we have the outward sign of water and being baptized into the name of the Trinity, and if that's the outward sign, the inward and spiritual reality is that we are united in Jesus, as we're baptized into his name, united in Jesus with the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we see that in a number of places. Let me explain to you how we see that. We see both the promise of John the Baptist and Jesus, who said that Jesus' work was to baptize with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit seems to be to receive the Holy Spirit, to have him dwell in us, to have him come and live in us. We see a similar thing in terms of unity in the language of 1 Corinthians 12. I'll try and put all the references up on the screen to save you kind of getting paper cuts and so on as we fly through different parts of the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by or with or in one spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one spirit to drink. You see that sense of being united? We're a body has many parts, but it's one body. So it is with Jesus. We are baptized into the Spirit, we are baptized into Jesus, and we are one. One with him, one with those who are united to him. And I'd want to argue that that sign of being united to Jesus, baptized with his spirit, being made part of his people, being joined with him, then makes sense of all the other images of baptism that the New Testament gives us. There's one reference in Galatians 3 to this idea of clothing yourself with Christ. All who you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves. This idea of putting on clothes. And often in the ancient church, at least, you would put on a white gown at your baptism to symbolize that. Again, notice the language. You're baptized into Jesus. Union. A baptism also symbolizes the washing away of sin. Paul, who wrote that letter, was converted when he met Jesus on a road. Jesus, who had died and been raised to new life, Paul met him in a vision, and Jesus spoke to him. Paul went blind, and God sent a man called Ananias to Paul to help him. And this is what God says through Ananias. Get up, to Paul, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. That's the clearest reference to baptism being about washing, about sins being washed away. There's a tricky bit in 1 Peter 3 where Peter has this odd reference to Noah and the flood and then the water of that flood. And then he says these words, this water of the flood symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Or maybe it might mean appeal to God for a clear conscience. There's just a little bit of trickiness there. Baptism, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. See, baptism is all about our consciences being washed clean. Baptism saves us. You can see, can't you, how people have gotten to a bit of a muddle, thinking if I dip them under water, they are saved. That's the act that makes them Christian. That's why sometimes, unfortunately, we can call some baptisms christenings, as though the person has made a Christian. It's a really unhelpful term, I think, to call it a christening, but I think that's the idea. The problem is, how does baptism save us? See that in the last two lines? Baptism saves you, not by water, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If baptism saved us, then something we could do could make us right with God. No, baptism saves us because it points to the unity we have with Jesus who saves us. Jesus who died to take upon himself our sinfulness and our guilt and our dirtiness. Jesus who brings us into relationship with himself and clothes us with himself, clothes us with his perfection and his cleanliness. The other big image, the last big image that the Bible uses for baptism, if we keep twisting the diamond, the image is that of dying and being made alive with Jesus. And Nick read from Colossians 2 earlier these words. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. We see a similar thing in Romans 6, where Paul is arguing against people who say, oh look, I'm saved. I can go on sinning and God's grace will keep on abounding to me. If I sin, God will forgive me. All's good, I'll just keep on sinning. He finishes this with these words. He goes, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, again, unity language, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Again, the union with Jesus, joining with him, it's all about that. And the particular thing that is symbolized there is that dying and being raised with him. This is where, while I think the Bible is silent on how we should baptize, baptizing by immersion, that is people going under the waters and coming up, seems to me a powerful sign of this aspect of baptism. It seems to be most indicative, consistent with this imagery of dying and being raised from the dead. A friend of mine was speaking about a friend of his who's a minister who took this to heart and would say to people, I kill you, as he plunged them under the water, which was quite graphic and probably concerning for the people around. Another friend of mine said he had a friend who would do that and just hold them a little bit longer under the water just to make the point, which, if you got your breathing wrong, could be quite disastrous, I imagine. It's worth noting, though, that while the Bible speaks positively about baptism and explains it in these ways, the Bible also speaks about baptism in a couple of other ways. Baptism isn't everything. The beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with different groups in this Corinthian church, a pretty messed up church with people fighting and kind of factions, we're with this person and we're with that person and we're kind of associated with that teacher. And Paul comes along and he says to them these words, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see what Paul's saying? Baptism isn't that big a deal. He can't even remember if he's done it. Oh, yes, he remembers them, but maybe some more. Baptism isn't that big a deal. The gospel is. The preaching of the gospel is. Now, baptism preaches the gospel. Remember, word, gospel, and sacrament, sign, they always go together. The sacrament speaks of what being united to Jesus is all about. Being clothed with him. Being washed by him. Being made alive in him. 1 Corinthians, though, Paul has another reference to baptism, though, and I think this is very important for us. It's in chapter 10. It's a longish reading. Let me just go through it quickly. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, my brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, speaking about people in the Old Testament, were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism language. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Paul, it seems very clearly, is alluding to the two sacraments, baptism explicitly and food and spiritual food and drink, the Lord's Supper. But he goes on and he says this, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. He's saying even though they had it, it didn't save them. And it set us an example that baptism and the Lord's Supper, while important, cannot save us, cannot make us right with God. We must be careful that we don't place too much emphasis on them and miss what they point to. We need to keep on coming back to the fact that we are saved by grace, God's unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved, unearned kindness and love towards us. Baptism is a sign of that love and grace. It points us to him. And we baptize trusting in his work. Trusting that God is the one who unites us with Christ. God is the one who does that work of raising the dead and washing the dirty. So, who is baptism for? Who should be baptized? Everyone who has faith in Jesus. Everyone who has put their trust in him, turning from their sin, repenting of their rejection of God, and coming to Jesus in total dependence upon him. Which means, if that is you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you should be baptized. Jesus commanded it. And as an act of devotion and obedience, we should be baptized. Now I know that there are some aspects of the act of baptism which are scary for some. Being in front of people, being in a pool, having water poured over us. Those and lots of other things can be scary. Others of us can feel very unworthy of baptism. We think, oh, I'm such a mess. I'm so guilty. I'm so dirty. My spiritual life is more dead than alive. Who am I to get baptized? My dear friend, that is exactly the point. That is where I have to say our glasses of individualism and baptism being about me standing for Jesus have done us such a disservice. Baptism is not about us showing that we're worthy of Jesus or that we're living a good life or that we're ready to make a stand for him. It's a sign that he has done everything for us. So baptism is for those who have faith in Jesus. And if you have not been baptized and you have faith in Jesus, you should be. You need to be. Please come and talk. We can talk through details. I'd love to chat to you about it. But given what the New Testament says about baptism, we can see, I hope, that baptism isn't just for the individual who repents and believes. Baptism is for us. It's for the church. It is a sign of entry into Jesus, into his body, into his people. Baptism is something which God's people have and which continually reminds us that we are joined to him and therefore to each other. We are the dead who have been made alive. We are the unclean who have been washed. We are the many who have been united to Christ. As a community, we baptize, and every time we do, we tell ourselves who we are. Now, we've looked at what baptism is and who it is for, but there are some tricky things that we need to talk about. One of them is, if you're playing along, you might notice I haven't really mentioned the book of Acts at all. And there's a deliberate reason for that. It's not because what we see in Acts is different to anything that we see in the rest of the New Testament, but it's because the thing that often happens with baptism, at least, is that we go to Acts, which is the account of the gospel growing and spreading and going out into the world, and we say, that happened then, therefore it should happen now, and we get the practice of baptism locked into our minds before we go on and read the teaching about baptism in the rest of the New Testament. It means that we think through practice and practical issues without actually thinking through theology and meaning and purpose. And I'd want to argue that it's only once we actually think through theology and meaning and purpose that we can then go and think, well, how do we do it? What is the best way to give expression to those truths? And it might be that we do it exactly the same as the way we see it in Acts. But I want to argue that just because something happens in Acts doesn't mean that we are bound to follow that exact practice in the church. For Acts is not a manual on how a church should run. It's an account of the gospel growing and spreading. Let me give you one example. Beginning of Acts, the disciples, those who 3,000 have been baptized and so on, they met every day to hear the apostles' teaching. So if we're going to follow the practice of Acts, I'll see you tomorrow at 10:30 here. And Tuesday and Wednesday. And do you see? Just because it happened in Acts doesn't mean that we're bound to repeat it. Acts contains historical oddities that can never happen again. In Acts 19, there's this really strange situation where people have received the baptism of John the Baptist, but they've never heard of Jesus. And so they meet one of the apostles, and they hear about Jesus, and they are baptized in Jesus' name. That is their baptism, their Christian baptism. Acts contains accounts of people being baptized in the middle of the night, on the side of the road, and that is fine. There's nothing wrong with that happening. But given what baptism symbolizes, there are advantages to the church family gathering and baptisms happening in the context of worship and word and prayer. In Acts, people are baptized moments after hearing the gospel and saying they believe in Jesus. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we wait too long and think we've got to have people prove that they're really Christian before we baptize them, which is something that is totally foreign to the New Testament. But the church has historically said that there is some wisdom in people thinking through the Christian faith and learning about what it means to follow Jesus more fully prior to being baptized. Acts is also a first-generation book. It tells the story, but it doesn't say everything. And one of the things that Christians early on had to wrestle with, given that it was just a first-generation book, was, what do we do with our babies? How do we treat them? Are they little Christians? Do we treat them like little pagans? They seem to act like little pagans an awful lot of the time, but we're a Christian family. How do we treat them? Paul's quite happy to talk in 1 Corinthians about children in a Christian marriage being considered holy. How do we do that? Those questions sat against two cultural backgrounds. One was a Greco-Roman cultural background of something called the paterfamilias, which was basically that the family group, the wider family group, the household, which included parents and often aunts and uncles and children and nephews and cousins and so on, and slaves, people non-biologically related, that the head of that family, when he decided something, that's what we did as a family. So when he converted, we all converted. He didn't go around and go, now, what do you think? Would you like to? What are the pros? He just went, we're doing this. Everybody went, we're doing this. So that was one kind of cultural background. And I think that's what we see in Acts 10 and Acts 16 when Cornelius and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 hear and believe and baptized, and so is their whole family. It seems that there's a little bit of that Greco-Roman culture kind of thing that's sitting behind that. But there's also an Old Testament background, isn't there? Christians are those who stand in the line of Abraham. We have a God who has made covenantal promises to groups of people, to families of people, and families have acted together before the Lord. Think of Abraham and his offspring. Think of Joshua, who just as they go into the land says, look, you guys can do what you want in one level, but I urge you to follow Jesus, follow God. He says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. He's not saying, I'll serve the Lord, oh, and my wife and kids might have to ask them. No, he's saying, this is what we do because God has made us promises. God deals with people covenantally. He makes promises them to as groups. Marriage is a covenant. Family units are significant. So what do we do with babies in a Christian covenantal unit? Because with Old Testament baby boys, you circumcised them. That was the outward sign of entry into this covenant people. And in Colossians 2, there seem to be some similarities between baptism and circumcision. And so since the earliest days, probably a generation or two after the apostles, Christians have been baptizing their babies. Christians do that saying this is a sign of God's grace. It doesn't make the person a Christian. This is a sign given to us as a church community. This is a sign of what we trust, an outward and visible sign of what we trust God does inwardly and spiritually. It's exactly the same as when we baptize adults. It's a sign of what we trust that God will do. And so Christians have been happy to baptize babies, raising them within this covenantal community, training them to pray and repent and believe in Jesus, just as I presume you, if your kids, train them to pray and repent and trust in Jesus. And you say, in this family, this is what we do. We love Jesus. We follow him and we believe in him. We call on our kids to exercise their faith in Christ as we call on each other to do exactly the same thing. Not thinking that baptism saves a person because Jesus is the one who saves a person, but saying, if you're in this community, if you're being trained and matured and expected to repent and believe, let's mark you with the sign which expects that. Let's mark you as those who will repent and believe and keep on doing that. Now, we as a church family here, we are those who baptize adults who believe. And we are a church which baptizes babies of Christian families. Now, there is a distinction, of course. Adults who believe must be baptized. But you don't have to have your infants baptized. It's totally okay not to. At that point, there is freedom to disagree. Some of you I know will be sitting here going, that's wrong, and you have reasons why you think I'm wrong. That's absolutely fine. I'm explaining to you how the thinking that Christian families have gone through, why I think it is okay to baptize infants. If you disagree and you think you shouldn't, that's okay. That's absolutely fine. No one's going to, we're not going to baptizing and grabbing people's kids, right? We're not doing that. We're free here as a church family. We're a dual practice church, which I think gives us a wonderful opportunity to express grace and unity and diversity and humility towards God and each other. It allows us to be those who baptize infants and not baptizing infants, to say that baptism is important, but it's not everything. Jesus is everything. The gospel is everything. And what he has done for us is what counts. This does, however, raise some questions for people, most significantly for those who have been baptized as infants. It can lead people to say, well, is an infant baptism valid? Is it a real baptism? Well, I want to say if it was done with water and was done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then yes, it was a real baptism. You're really baptized. It was a sign which points to a reality. That is what Jesus has done for you. Now, notice that reality happened for you at some point in time that was different to the moment of your baptism. If you were baptized an infant, that reality came later in time. If you were baptized as an adult, that reality happened earlier for you. Either way, baptism points to something else, something beyond the act of it. And it is that which our faith and confidence is in. Some people say, I can't remember my baptism as a child. That's all right. I have a friend who's an adult who can't remember his baptism when he was baptized as an adult. Let me say this very clearly. The issue is not whether or not we can remember our baptisms. The issue is whether or not we will consider them. There's a big difference between remembering something and considering it. Whether or not we will think of that event, whether we remember it or not, and say, that event pointed to Jesus. That event pointed to the fact that he raised me to life. He has cleansed me. He has saved me. He has joined me to himself and to his people. He did it for me, and I am joined to him. That is why the church from the earliest days after the apostles have only ever baptized people once. It's why we say in the creed we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's because of what baptism points to. When Jesus has joined us to himself, when he has raised us from the dead, when he has washed us from our sins, that is it. He has done it, and we are safe and secure with him. And so the sign which symbolizes that, because he only does it once, we only do it once. Now, I understand completely that there comes some times in our lives, sometimes in our teenage years or as young adults, sometimes when we've had time away from Jesus or when we've sinned particularly badly, that we want to rededicate ourselves to Christ. If we've considered our baptism as infants, we want to be able to profess our faith and stand for Jesus. And that is a wonderful thing and a glorious thing and something which we as a church delight in. And if that is you, that is wonderful. That is what the rites of confirmation or a profession of faith have been explicitly designed for. If that is you, I know that there can be both great joy and great pain here. If you've been baptized as an infant and now you want to profess your faith, there is great joy at wanting to profess your faith. And there is pain because being baptized, given what we've seen, isn't available. Let me share with you, I feel some of that pain too. A large part of me, as I have people come and say, I want to be baptized because I want to stand for Jesus and I want to declare what he's done for me. I feel that pain and I really wish I could. Part of me wants to be able to do that sign, yet I can't. Both because of the laws of our church, not just our church but our denomination, but more importantly because of what baptism is and what it teaches us as individuals and as a community. But I think all of us want those who have been baptized to come to a point, for whatever reason, of speaking of what Jesus has done for them, to be able to show that, hence confirmation, hence a profession of faith. And that will happen in our midst, and it will be a wonderful joy. But to you, if that is your situation, can I just say to you, I think you've got a wonderful gift that you can give us. A gift which says, I can't remember my baptism because I was a little nipper. But I'm going to consider my baptism as an infant. And I'm going to come here, I'm going to stand, I'm going to testify that God has saved me. That which was done in faith has been brought about in my life. You see, it really doesn't matter, my dear Christian friend. And I know this runs totally counter to so much of what seems normal to us. But it doesn't matter if you can't remember your baptism. It doesn't matter what we feel about our baptism. It doesn't matter what you intended when you were baptized, because your motives, I am sure, will have been mixed if you were baptized as an adult. What matters is what baptism points to, that God shows us grace. Now, there are a dozen other things that we could say, and I'm sure many things that I have missed out. We're not going to go into any of those. Please come and talk to me. I'm confident many of you will. But please, let's keep talking about this. I want us to finish, though, considering what really matters in this sacrament. And that is what it points to the Lord Jesus. Now, we will disagree on some things because of our glasses, because of the way we read the Bible, because of our backgrounds. But we'll disagree partly because the Bible simply does not tell us everything that we would like it to. More important than what we think about baptism is how we discuss and talk and live together as his baptized people. It is far more important to be gracious and generous and humble about this matter with each other than it is to be right on this matter. But it is far more important than that, that we together look to Jesus together, that he saves and he washes, that he cleanses us and he raises us from the dead. And once he has done that, we are his. Let us look to baptism only to look through it to see Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, now and forever. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us the sign of baptism, a sign of our unity in Jesus, our sign of unity with each other. We as a church thank you that you have given us the sign of baptism for us to practice, to welcome people, to declare to one another in an ongoing way that we are the dead made alive, we are the dirty made clean, we are those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that you now live in us. Father, forgive us when we have thought and spoken selfishly or angrily about baptism, trying to be right. Help us, we do pray, Father, to be a church family which looks through baptism, rejoicing in it, but looking to the one into whom we are baptized, Jesus, our King and our Redeemer. We ask this in his name. Amen.